You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Let's grab our Bibles and learn more about this amazing God by turning to Philippians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, please look in the seats in front of you. You can grab one of those and find Philippians about two-thirds of the way through the New Testament. It's in the epistles, the letters of the apostles. So if you can find Acts, then you arrive at the letters. That's Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. We've learned as we've studied God's Word. Sorry, I just have to say hi to the Reynolds. It's so good to see you guys. Amen. Every once in a while, I'm surprised by people being here, but this one, this is a miracle back there, and we have been praying for you like we are for the LaFossos, and your girls being here is truly an expression of God's answer to prayer, so praise God. Glad you guys are here. Hope I put them to sleep. But God's Word is extremely relevant. It is an ancient text that, beloved, listen, the first question we ask of the text is not, what does it mean to me? We ask, what does it actually mean? And we are given the tools and the resources that we need to be able to understand that by the Holy Spirit, by other scripture. In fact, the Reformers were right. Scripture interprets scripture. And so what we endeavor to do here at Ascend every week is to march through God's Word for 45 minutes or so to discover, what does God's Word actually say? And once we arrive at that accurate understanding, then we instruct our lives to be led by what we learn. And so this morning will be no different. And we see God's Word as extremely relevant. And I'm going to expose that even by this introduction and show to you that we are going to be talking about extremely relevant topics. Not just for the world around us, not just for the social climate of our country, but in our individual lives. Let me illustrate that by saying that the well of personal identity is deep and wide. That is sadly illustrated by the concept of intersectionality. Intersectionality has become more of a buzzword as social unrest has taken place over the last several months. What intersectionality is you evaluating your race, your gender, or your social class, and where those circles intersect, that becomes either the value, the authority, or the right you have to enter into the discussion. What identity in that context is accurately defined as the courage or the motivation or the right that you have to be able to live, to be able to function, to be able to engage. And friends, it's not just the social climate of our society, it's us as individuals. How many of you might find your identity in exercise? Man, I see this in the mornings that I go to work and I'm getting up maybe before the sun comes up. And it's amazing to see how many people are running in the morning. And many of these people that I interact with, their whole day is destroyed if they don't get to run. How about grandparents? Maybe your identity is in order in the house. And you can see the escalation of tension and anxiety as the grandkids come running in, and it's like you're wanting to grab all the vases that are in just the perfect place so that they don't get displaced or, heaven forbid, broken. Others find their identity in their career path, in their education status. Beloved, in our church, we sometimes struggle with our identity being where we send our kids to school. People find their identity in their pain from the past and what they would call victimization. People also find their identity, spiritually speaking, in the church that you attend or how many times you've read through the Bible or how many verses you've memorized. And beloved, most of these are valid identities, but they do not deliver what you think they will deliver. And that is ultimate joy and ultimate satisfaction. And so you can see the big idea in your notes. This passage reveals that our identity has been redeemed. Amen? See, when I ask you to say amen, that's an opportunity for you to say you agree with what I just said. So maybe some of you do, maybe some of you don't, but hopefully by the end we all will. But our identity has been redeemed. Amen? And in that redeeming of our identity, We must be implored, and it is necessary for us to let that identity of the gospel define us. That's my thesis. That's Paul's thesis. I pray it will be confirmed as we unpack. Let me read the verses, and then we will dive in together. Listen, as I read, would you ask questions of the text? Maybe you've never read this passage before. Maybe you are very familiar with this passage, but let's ask questions of the text, and I pray that as we unpack it, those questions will be answered. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's dive in together and look first of all that we must remember what matters. Remember what matters. Verse 1 says, finally. What he means by saying that is, as far as the rest is concerned. Technically speaking, he's signaling the original audience to know that this is transitioning from what he has been talking about to a new flow of thought. And what he has been talking about in chapter 2 is that the Philippian church needed to be guarding unity at all costs. That there were threats against unity, and the model and the resource that they had to draw from to be able to maintain unity is Jesus Christ himself. Then he says that we have individual and personal responsibility. In fact, there are three examples that model that this can happen in Paul, in Timothy, and in Epaphroditus. And so he says here, as to the rest, as far as the rest is concerned, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, he's repeating himself here. He's using phrases that were very familiar already in the letter to the Philippians. Listen to this. Chapter 1 and verse 4, chapter 1, verse 18, verse 25, chapter 2 and verse 2, verse 17, verse 18, verse 28, verse 29, all say rejoice. This is repetition. The phrase in the Lord has been repeated. Chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 19. Verse 24, verse 29. Rejoice in the Lord could potentially become white noise. And beloved, the Christian life is filled with phrases that become white noise, aren't there? Dear Heavenly Father, how many of you have started a prayer like that and not even stopped to think about what that actually means? Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe what you're doing right now by being here at a church service, by engaging with preaching, has become routine and tradition. Paul is using routine and tradition, reminding the Philippians that we need to press in. Beloved, if something in your life has become repetition and habit, you must press in. How do we press in? We dive deep. We stretch ourselves. And so Paul is doing that by this phrase. He's saying, rejoice, have a disposition of joy. Underline that phrase, in the Lord. In the Lord. It's interesting, he has just given us an illustration of how significant that phrase is. Do you remember Paul back in Acts chapter 8 and 9? Paul was a brigadier general in the army against Christ. He was an army general against the church. And now he's the leading general for the army of Christ. That's the Lord. But beloved, what he's trying to do here is even before we get to what he can do for us, to actually see him for who he is. Would you do me a favor? Would you turn just one page over in most of your Bibles to Colossians? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 most vividly puts on display who this Lord is. Listen to this. He, Christ, Lord, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You see how sometimes we need a reminder of this? Because that phrase in the Lord can become white noise, can't it? This is the Lord. This is the Almighty. This is the one by whom and for whom and through him all things exist, the Lord. But then, of course, we can transition to seeing what he does for sinners. Look at verse 19 of Colossians 1. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, listen, beloved, that is speaking to each human. You, me, and you were once alienated and hostile in mind. Beloved, just stop right there for a minute. The Bible says every one of us at conception were hostile against God. And you might say, no, I'm an American. Doesn't matter. No, Pastor, I grew up in the church. Doesn't matter. When God looks down with his perfect view, he sees that every one of us were hostile against Christ. We were doing evil deeds. But now he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you and me holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed, beloved, this is so important. This is the gospel. Every human is totally depraved, incapable of pursuing God, incapable of seeing their need, unless we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Listen, beloved, we enter into relationship with God through submitting our lives to him, through begging him to forgive our sins and knowing that he will, but our faith is genuine and affirmed as we continue. Time and truth go hand in hand. In fact, in the green room before first service, one of our bass player was telling his daughter about this, about understanding the doctrine of salvation. And an acrostic that I would commend to you is the acrostic TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited or effectual atonement, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. And listen, beloved, that is valuable not only because it's biblical, but because it humbles man and exalts God. And any doctrine that does that is valuable to us. Beloved, when we start to see the Lord for who he is and understand what he has actually done for us, then all of a sudden we see him before we see our circumstances. Friends, one of my favorite books that I've ever read apart from the Bible is a book by John Piper called Desiring God. It is several hundred pages that exalt Christ, that magnify God, that put his character on display, that it will blow your mind. And what I found every time that I've read this book is that I come to the end of it seeing my circumstances very differently. It's fascinating. My circumstances never change between when I start to read it and when I end it, but my perspective does. So what matters most, beloved, when it comes to your identity, write this down, is your perspective. And your perspective is that your life is in the Lord. Number two, realize what's at stake. Realize what's at stake. And back to Philippians chapter 3. What he says here in the next phrase is kind of like a soothing voice of a grandparent. And he says, to write these same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Again, he's acknowledging that he said, rejoice in the Lord several times. He's acknowledging that there's this repetition. And listen, repetition can be burdensome, can it? It can be burdensome for the parent to say it, and it can be burdensome for the child to hear it. Can it, parents? Can I get an amen? And children, it can be burdensome to hear it. The reason why it is burdensome is because the parent is tired of saying it because the kids just don't seem to get it. And the kids are tired of hearing it repeated because they're like, parents, don't you trust us? The fact, though, is that Paul says it's necessary for me to repeat it. And I'm moving past the burden. Why? Because repetition is safeguard. In fact, one of my professors in seminary used this phrase. If you're a teacher here, write this down. The key to learning is repetition, and repetition is the key to learning. Repetition is the key to learning, and the key to learning is repetition. The key to learning, are you getting it? This is what Paul's saying, and the reason why this is important is not because this is a recipe for making an amazing Hebrew dish. The reason why he's saying this is because eternity is at stake. So look what he says in verse 2. Look out! And you'll notice that I read it differently when I walked through the text. And it's because in the original language, this is emphasis. He says, look out, three times. The word look out means to be ready to learn about future dangers with implication of preparedness to respond appropriately. This concept is not just look out to be aware that danger could come. It's look out for the purpose of being prepared to respond appropriately. Look out, look out, look out. There's a danger on the horizon. And that danger is revealed at the end of verse 2. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What he's referring to here is the circumcision, the Jews. See, back in Genesis chapter 17, God had given a covenant to Abraham that was unique between Abraham and his offspring. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. And what had happened by the first century is that the Jews began to be prideful about this. And it began to be all about their festivals. It began to be all about their religion, their routine, their symbols, dare I say, and Paul will, Torah. What Torah is it's the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis to Revelation, specifically, though, Exodus through Deuteronomy. I said Genesis to Revelation. It's Genesis to Deuteronomy. And they had become so focused on Torah that that began to define them. So passionate were they about Torah and their ways that they had persecuted Paul. In fact, I'm going to do a quick flyby in Acts. You can write these down if you have time to do it. But in Acts 13, the Judaizers persecuted Paul and his ministry team in Antioch. Chapter 14 of Acts, Iconium. Chapter 14 of Acts, Lystra, where he was stoned. Chapter 17, Thessalonica. Chapter 21, Jerusalem. These Judaizers were who the entire book of Galatians was about. He hit them head on. These had been a thorn in the side for Paul. And so he uses three descriptions here very intentionally. He first says, look out for the dogs. And for us in 21st century America, we don't grasp the significance of that statement. We have a little Havanese by the name of Finley. She is so cute. She has converted me from being a cat lover to being a Havanese lover. Notice I said not dog lover. She sits with me. She follows me. She helped me study this morning. This is not the dogs that Paul is referring to here. These are scavengers and unclean animals. And listen, for the Jews, clean and unclean was extremely important. So what he's saying here is these Judaizers are actually unclean. And then he says, look what it says, look out for the evildoers. For the Jews, they followed the law, they followed Torah, and they were identified, or their identity was how much of law-abiding citizens they could be. And yet Paul here says they're not law-abiding, they're actually evildoers. And then he uses a term here that would have been very unappreciated. They were mutilators of the flesh. This important ceremony of identity was actually nothing more than mutilation for the Jews. I don't enjoy conflict. Some of you who know me might say, wait, what? I don't. I used to officiate basketball, and my wife can attest. I would come home, and if ever gave out a technical foul, I was never afraid to give a technical foul, but I would always just lie awake at night thinking, did I do it right? Could I have done something different? I don't enjoy conflict. Conflict is exposed through my experience in Los Angeles. It's funny, Los Angelites, Los Angelinos, Los Angelines, they view the Midwest oddly because of stereotypes. In fact, I would tell them I'm from Kansas. They would say, do you have cows in your backyard? But also, too, I think we as Midwesterners see the Los Angelinos through stereotypes. And what was fascinating, and my wife can attest to this, is that we would have conversations with neighbors, and even out in the marketplace where we would start to talk about our faith, and people would listen. People would ask questions. But as soon as the conversation went from information to, hey, you need to respond, that changed the dynamics of the conversation. As soon as it moved from, this is information about my religion, to, this is actually the only religion, it's the exclusive way to be in right relationship with God, and there is absolute truth and absolute right and wrong, and everything else is wrong, that changed the conversation, that led to conflict. And beloved, there are people in your life that you know of that as long as certain subjects are not addressed, they can smile. They can be your friends. But as soon as you hit that topic, all of a sudden they don't want to hear it. They won't discuss it. They shut their ears. They're what the Bible says, stiff-necked. Paul here jumps right in. And he says, this is what's at stake. Jesus plus anything for salvation equals heresy. Jesus plus Torah for salvation equals heresy. Jesus plus baptism for salvation equals heresy. Jesus plus sacraments for salvation equals heresy. Jesus plus additional books that are said to be written by God outside of the 66 books of the Bible for salvation equals heresy. Beloved, this is not a denominational statement. This is not a religious statement. This is an eternity is at stake statement. And that's why Paul says three times, look out, look out, look out. We must remember what's at stake. But then third, We need to reorient who is who. We need to reorient who is who. There's a major shift in the trajectory of the Bible when we get to the New Testament. It was such a major shift, a major transition, that the apostles themselves were confused. We see that throughout the book of Acts. It's why the epistles were written. It's because God wanted to set the record straight. Who are the people of God? Now, why is that? Well, because if you look through the Bible, going back to Genesis 12, from Genesis 12 to Matthew 28, the primary focus of the people of God was the nation of what? Israel. You with me? Genesis 12, the call of Abraham. Israel is the focus all throughout Scripture. And it sure seems like if we were going to say, who is the people of God, by the sheer quantity of verses, that Israel would be the correct answer to that question. But beloved, listen, that is not what the entire Bible says. Horizontally speaking, we would say that Israel is the people of God. But when we look at all of Scripture, we understand it's more than Israel. In fact, that's why Paul says, in Romans chapter 9, not everyone who descends from ethnic Israel is actually Israel. What is he doing there? He's making a distinction between an ethnic nation and the spiritual people of God. It was never, listen to this, it was never ultimately about Israel. Israel played a role, yes, but they were a shadow of the substance. Why was this? Has this been perpetuated? Well, in Paul's day, there was pride with the people of Israel. In fact, we write down John chapter 4. You can look at it later, but the Samaritan woman with Jesus, where does she go immediately? She goes to, where should we worship? Here on this mountain where the well was, or over here in Jerusalem? It's the Samaritans against the Jews. Why? Because there was such pride in ethnic identity. But beloved, listen, the people of God was never about an ethnicity. It was always about faith in God. Would you write that down? From Genesis to Revelation, people of God is never defined ultimately by ethnicity, but by instead faith in God. I think the focus on Israel continues today just because there's a misunderstanding of what the whole Bible actually teaches. There's the focus on we've got to be friends to Israel. And yes, I think we should be friends to the nation of Israel. We talk about Holy Land tours as though there's some spiritual value in that. And I've been to the Holy Land, and hopefully one day we will go to the Holy Land. But beloved, listen, the value of the Holy Land is not what it stands for the future, but what it stands for from the past, because it was all pointing us to Christ. So, beloved, listen, the true Israel is not ethnic Israel, and it is not the church. The true Israel is Christ. I think I argued that pretty effectively several weeks ago when we talked about the concept of the Son of God. The true Israel is Christ himself, and everyone who is attached to Christ through relationship is the people of God. Now, that was a lot. Have we lost our place in Philippians? No. Look at what Paul says in verse 3. He says, we are the circumcision. That is not a throwaway statement. That, based on all of Scripture, as Mark Keown, the commentator from Philippians, said, identifies that the people of God are actually the church. I don't know if you guys can hear that back there, but I'm getting significant feedback. So you might want to turn down the gain. Thank you. The church is the people of God. Now, how can I say that? I can argue it from Scripture. In fact, let me give you some verses. Write down Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. I love this. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, the scene that is going on right now in the throne room where myriads of saints are worshiping with the elders and the living creatures. And they're saying, "Holy, holy is the Lamb. Worthy are you to receive honor, our representatives of every tribe, every tongue, every nation." That's right. Why Deuteronomy 7:6 describes Israel, ethnic Israel, as a royal nation, a holy priesthood. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9 that the church is a royal nation, a holy priesthood. That's why Revelation 1 and verse 6 says that in eternity there will be representatives of every tribe, tongue, and nation. That is the royal nation, the holy priesthood. God's plan was always never ultimately about ethnic Israel. It was always about a people who would be tied together through faith in God. And Paul continues to explain that. He says, "For we are the circumcision. How are we identified? By those who worship by the Spirit of God." I love that. Friend, listen, if you wake up on a Sunday morning and think, "Okay, I gotta get ready to worship, gotta try a little harder, gotta put on my game face," you're not gonna be the worshiper that Jesus says God expects and is looking for in John 4. True worship is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's not just about the worship that we experience on Sunday. It's a way of life, and that's what the next phrase is. As he says, they worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Listen, beloved, if we are true worshipers and we value Christ above everything else, then everything in our life, including the times of suffering and persecution, will have as their motivation the glory of Christ. Do you see how now, no matter what's happening in our life, we can rejoice in the Lord? These are the people of God, those who are tied together through their faith in Christ, transformed by and surrendered true to Christ. We must reorient who is who, but number four, we need to renounce what was valuable. Oh man, this is so rich. I wish we had time to unpack this. Unfortunately, we're going to be skiing over some pretty amazing wells that we'll see the glistening of the treasures that are contained in it, but we don't have time to dig. Paul's thesis is the end of verse 3. He says, "We put no confidence in the flesh." If you are a follower of Christ, if you are defined by Spirit-empowered worship, if you are living to give glory to Christ in everything, then we put no confidence in the flesh. The word confidence means to believe in something or someone to the extent of placing reliance or trust. Listen, beloved, would you look under your rear ends right now? You put confidence in your seats. You didn't think about it. You didn't realize it. You don't understand the physics of it, most of you. But you came in, you put it down, and you sat on it, your full weight. That's putting confidence. It's not just a knowledge. It's a knowledge that results in action. We do not put confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul here is talking about Torah. He's saying we don't put our confidence, Judaizers, in following the law. And he's going to illustrate that. He says in verse 4, I actually do have reason. If we're going to be talking about having confidence in the flesh and in Torah, I actually do have reason. And there's a resume that he unpacks here that for us in the 21st century, we don't comprehend. But the Judaizers who were listening to this being read in Philippi would have said, "Whoa." In fact, I wrote down, "Whoa, Nelly." I don't know if anybody says that anymore. This is an incredible resume. He says in verse 5, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, why is that important? Read this later, but Genesis 17 is the prescription for circumcision. What's interesting is that Abraham already had a son in Genesis 17, and he was circumcised at about 13 years old. But the prescription that God gave to Abraham for children of the covenant who were born into covenant is that on the eighth day they were circumcised. So what he's saying here is that, look, I'm not an Ishmaelite. I'm not grafted in by conversion. I was actually a child of the promise by birth. And then he moves even further from that and expounds upon that. In verse 5, he says, I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the nation of Israel. I am ethnically Israel. He says in verse 5, he's of the tribe of Benjamin, which I didn't really understand this because I would think, you know, if you're proud about your tribal heritage, it would have been Judah. But write this down. I'll save you some time for study. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 12 says that the tribe of Benjamin is loved by Yahweh. Saul, the first king of Israel, came from the tribe of Benjamin. When all of the other tribes left David's kingship, the tribe of Benjamin was loyal. For the Jews, this was an important tribe. Then he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Acts 6:1 talks about how there were Hellenist Hebrews and there were Hebrew Hebrews. And these were Jews who either adopted Greek culture or they embraced Jewishness. And he's saying, look, I embrace Jewishness. When it comes to law, verse 5, that's the Torah and the tradition of the elders. I was a Pharisee. Write down Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Jesus was using hyperbole on the Sermon on the Mount, but he said that, listen, if you want to be able to be right with God, your righteousness has to exceed the most righteous people on the face of the planet. He wasn't saying you could achieve salvation through righteousness. He's saying it's impossible because look at the people who on the outside look the most righteous. You've got to be even more righteous than them. And the people are like, we can't. Why? Because the Pharisees were the most outwardly righteous. And Paul himself was a Pharisee. Verse 6, as to zeal or as to passion, he was a persecutor of the church. When there was a distinction between Christ followers and Mosaic law followers, the Mosaic law followers demonstrated their passion for the Mosaic law and Torah by persecuting the church. And Paul says, that was me. Acts 8 and 9. Verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. That means nobody, even in the darkest closets of his house, could hurl an accusation against him for violating the Torah and the traditions of the elders and have it stick. But, verse 7, whatever was gain, whatever was horizontally valuable, whatever for his identity would have generated courage or confidence, he counts as loss. Beloved, let's move that into our own personal application. Anything that you have in this life that generates confidence or courage as your identity, he's calling you and me to renounce it. He says, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything, horizontally speaking, as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish or garbage or dung. I want you to focus on one word here because I think it drives home what Paul was saying. It's the word count. Would you underline it? The word count means to assign value. I think this is vividly on display in garage sales. In fact, some of you might have heard this story. But in 2010, a man by the name of Rick Norsigian bought a box of undeveloped negatives. And I learned from the first service that not everybody knows what a negative is. Children, millennials. A negative is what we used to take photos on. And you had to go take those tapes and get them developed so that you could actually have the pictures. And so Rick actually bought this box of undeveloped negatives that the owner of them assigned a value of $45, which for a garage sale, that's pretty significant. But it paled in comparison with what the value actually was. You see, these were undeveloped negatives by Ansel Adams, and experts assigned a value of over $200 million. You see the difference between assigning value. Paul says the world assigns value to relationship status. It assigns value to the size of the house, to the type of the car, to the brands of the clothes that you wear, to your physical fitness, to the pain of your past, to your political associations, to your decision of whether you follow mandates or not. And we find our identity in these horizontally speaking. And Paul says, I renounce them all for the ultimate value of what? What does it say in the text? The surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ. The word knowledge there is a word that explains the knowledge that is gained through relationship. Beloved, we need to renounce what was valuable for us, but it leads us to number five. We need to reorder what you and I value. Reorder what you and I value. My favorite word in the original language is the word henna. Those of you who have been here at Ascend know that that is my favorite word because it shows us purpose or result. And Paul says he suffered loss for all of these and counts them as rubbish or invaluable compared to the surpassing knowledge and relationship of God in order that, so that I may gain Christ. That's the ultimate value. Now, thankfully, he explains and expounds on what that means. Look what he says. We gain Christ being found in him. Would you underline that phrase? Are you found in Christ? Well, the way that you can answer that is by explaining what the word found means. It means to be discovered in a location after intense searching. Write that down. To be found in a location after intense searching. Do you see the gospel implications of that word that we take for granted? That means if somebody intentionally searches out our lives, not just horizontally speaking, but as the Holy Spirit intentionally searches the crevices of our lives, our thoughts and the intents of our heart, what this says is that the result is that we're found in the location of Christ. That's awesome. But it's not a righteousness that is our own, verse 9 says. It's not anything that we do. It's not anything that we contribute. It is completely us acknowledging we cannot save ourselves. Acknowledging that we need a completed righteousness, a righteousness that is Christ's and Christ alone. It's not a righteousness that comes from Torah, literally, here in the text. But that which comes through faith in Christ. Listen, we use this word faith a lot, don't we? We use the word faith because we say, well, that is a person of faith. Well, if it is the true faith that the Bible speaks of, we must understand that biblically, that faith only comes from God. In fact, write down Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. A familiar verse to a lot of Christians, but the order is important. It does not say, for by faith you have been saved. It says, for by grace you have been saved. Through faith in Christ. The order means that by God's grace we are granted faith, which results in our repentance and believing. And what a humbling statement that is. This faith that was gifted by God is in Christ. It is placed in Christ, not our own. It is the righteousness from God. There's the gift concept that depends on this faith that we have been given so that, verse 10, I may know him intellectually, relationally, and the power of his resurrection. Listen, that phrase, power of his resurrection, is often misunderstood. Do you want to know what the power of his resurrection is? What happened in the resurrection on Easter? Jesus went from being physically dead to being physically alive. That is the spiritual power of his resurrection. That can take a human being who is spiritually dead and make them spiritually alive. A la Paul, a la Jeff, a la many of you. Beloved, that's the power of his resurrection. It takes sinners to a place where we can be convicted of sin, where we can actually be selfless. How many of you can agree with me that there have been times when I've been tempted and I'm like, wait, where did that come from? Anybody else relate to me on this? The reason why we resist those temptations is not because we've been to school or because we lived in the church for a long time or because we know Bible verses. We resist that temptation because the power of his resurrection is working through us. Beloved, one of the best sentences I've ever heard is one that I constantly have to remind myself, and that is, except for the grace of God, there I would go. The only way we do not fall in adultery, the only way we do not get sucked into pornography, the only way we don't cut ethical corners to advance ourselves in the workplace is when the power of his resurrection is working through us. But he goes on. And he says, and I may suffer and share in his sufferings. What in the world? The reason why he puts this here is because he understands that for a believer to give authenticity of their faith, it is most vividly on display, not when things are going well, not when the blessings are flowing, but when I am suffering for Christ. And I don't give in. And I don't give up. We become like him in his death, giving our obedience humbly to our Father. And then finally, verse 11, so that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I don't know about you, but first time I read this, I thought, what? By any means necessary, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Well, who is raised from the dead at the final call? True followers of Christ, right? And Paul says, by any means necessary. What he doesn't mean is that these are means of cause. What he means is that this is means or the vehicle of authentication. What he's talking about is Romans 8, 28 and 29, that God uses all things in our lives for our good. And what is the good? It is to affirm and authenticate our faith in Christ, to bring us to a place where we persevere to the end and give evidence at the end that Jesus has transformed our life. And Paul is saying, that is so important to me, that is ultimately my identity, that I'm willing to have anything happen in my life to authenticate my faith. Is that where you're landing, beloved? See, when and if that's the case, and that is your ultimate identity, and that defines you, then all the other identities that we have in our lives move into the secondary. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Beloved, this is the ultimate value. To desire the things of God, to repent of sin, to be convicted, to safeguard and conform us to Christ. Friend, I want to ask you this morning, as we've talked about the concept of identity, are you placing your identity in something other than Christ? Many of these illustrations I've given are valid identities. It is possible to be identified as Meg and Mallory and Macy's dad, and that is a valid identity. It is a valid identity to be married to the most wonderful woman in the world, Sally Megan. It is valuable to have an identity as an American, as this or that. But beloved, all of those are secondary. None of those deliver ultimate joy. None of those deliver satisfaction. And maybe you've never come to a place in your life where you've owned that. Friend, you can do that today. You can acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, that Jesus, through his life, his death, and his resurrection, did what you could never do. And because of that, he offers to you salvation, forgiveness of the debt. It isn't like he reduces the debt and now you have less monthly payments. He forgives it. He washes it. Do you want that? Then you have to give him your life. But you can do that this morning. Christian, is there anything in your life that you are leaning on for your identity? One of the ways you can tell whether or not something is disproportionately your identity is if it's threatened or confronted. And so maybe that's been exposed through COVID, maybe through social unrest, maybe through circumstances that God has ordained to be in your life, but maybe you need to recalibrate this morning and get back to your identity being like Paul. Gain is found in Christ, and everything else is lost.